Back in Luke's Gospel today, we come to the last scene, or the last story, the last parable of our Lord before His triumphal entry into Jerusalem for His final week, the week that we call the Passion Week, the final week of His life before the crucifixion. That triumphal entry is recorded in Luke 19, beginning in verse 28. And today we're going to look at a parable that runs from verse 11 all the way down to verse 27, right before that. And given the fact that we're approaching the Easter holiday and that we are so close to a passage dealing with Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry is something that took place on Palm Sunday. They laid the palm branches down as He came in. I plan to hold off on that passage about Jesus' triumphal entry until Easter Sunday. I'm actually not going to be here on Palm Sunday. I'll be out of town that week and someone else will be filling in. But for the next couple weeks leading up to Easter, we're going to take a little break from Luke and go and look at some other passages of Scripture dealing with some issues in our Christian walk. I hope that you look forward to that with me. Before we get there, though, we want to take a look this morning at this final parable of Jesus before He heads into Jerusalem. It is called the parable of stewardship, or traditionally it's been known as the parable of the pounds, because it speaks about a nobleman entrusting to some of his servants some minas, is the Greek word, but has been traditionally translated pound as in the British pound. And so this has been known as the parable of the pounds. Better yet, to call it the parable of stewardship. It's a parable that is brought on by the increasing consciousness of our Lord of the reality that was facing Him as He headed towards Jerusalem, and the reality that faced His disciples in just a little over a week beyond the eventual death of the Lord and His resurrection, and even really beyond His ascension 40 days later. There were painful realities that involve certainly the cross, and that had to be made all the more painful for our Lord with the recognition that His disciples were really so clueless to what He was about to face. They were so distracted from what was approaching, the impending realities that He was going to face. But being distracted by that, they were also fundamentally unprepared. They were unprepared for what they were going to face and unprepared for what they would have to handle beyond the ascension and departure of the Lord. And so this is really a parable to help prepare them for that reality. This is a parable to help prepare them for a time that they never anticipated, for they had walked closely with the Lord for these 3 years, and they assumed that His kingdom would manifest itself any day now. In fact, the evidence for that is given to us in verse 11. While they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable because He was near Jerusalem, and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. So here's Jesus leading His disciples, and they're just going along. They're buoyed by optimism, by the same misguided concepts of a kingdom that had dominated them their entire Jewish lives. And in spite of walking with Christ now for 3 years, they were still expecting Him to march into Jerusalem to unite the Jewish people in an overthrowing army against Rome, or at least to use His supernatural powers to rout Rome out of the place and then to take His place on David's throne. And they were convinced that it was just about to happen any day now. It's pretty much the idea that they had held, as I said, most of their Jewish lives, even after beginning to follow Christ, and even in the face of repeated teaching by Jesus to the contrary. I mentioned this a couple weeks ago as we looked at Luke 18:31. Where we were studying that passage, and He took the 12 aside and said to them, "Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished, for he will be handed over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon, and after they have scourged him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise again. And then verse 34 says, the disciples understood none of these things. We saw the same thing back in chapter 9, verse 44. The disciples did not understand Jesus' statement when he had just said to them, let these words sink into your ears. If ever there was a call to listen closely and to consider carefully something, that was it. He says, let these words sink into your ears, for the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. And as I said to you a couple weeks ago, the reason they didn't understand these things was because their hearts were still full of pride and self-seeking. They were so consumed with thoughts of this kingdom, and particularly the glory that would bring to them, that it blinded them to everything that Jesus was clearly teaching them out of the Old Testament prophets, what he was teaching them about the Word of God, teaching them that the kingdom could not be given to Israel while Israel was still in their sin, that first the Messiah had to suffer at the hands of Israel. He had to be given as a sacrifice for sins before Israel could ultimately receive either him or the kingdom. They couldn't see any of those truths out of the Old Testament as Christ taught them because their hearts were so consumed with selfish pride. Back in Luke 9, when Jesus had just said to them, let these words sink into your ears, and it says they didn't understand, the very next verse says, an argument started among them as to which of them would be the greatest. And it's interesting, in Luke 18, when they don't understand, Matthew tells us over in his gospel that at that very time, James and John were coming to the Lord, trying to secure for themselves the places of most prominence in the kingdom on his right hand and on his left. And then the others were jealous because they actually wanted those places. The reason they never understood these things is because their hearts were full of selfish pride, and that is what happens so often when we approach the Scripture. Pride, self-conceit, hide the truths of God's Word from us. Hide the truths of God's Word from a true understanding, and we walk around with wrong understanding or error in our minds because of the sin that's in our hearts. And then we get frustrated when we believe God has not made things clear enough to us, right? Well, that's where these disciples are in Luke 19. Their minds are as consumed as ever with thrones and glory and honor for themselves. And so they couldn't understand the message. And consequently, they remained utterly unprepared for what they were about to face. They remained unequipped, if you will, for what they were about to face. And so Christ gives them this parable to that end to help prepare them for what was coming. And the story is pretty basic, really. It tells a story about a nobleman who goes away to receive a kingdom. That is, he goes away to someone who has higher authority to him to grant him the authority for his kingdom. The kingdom is going to be in the country which he leaves and will come back to. And while he's gone, he wants servants of his to care for his things and to help prepare the way for his return, for his kingdom. That's the basic story, and it just has a few twists added in it. Let me just read it for you, beginning in verse 11. While they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell them a parable because he was near Jerusalem and they supposed that the kingdom was going to appear immediately. So he said, a nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. And he called 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minas and said to them, do business with this until I come back. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. And when he returned after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that these slaves to whom he had given the money be called to him so that he might know what business they had done. The first appeared, saying, "Master, your mina has made 10 minas more." And he said to him, "Well done, good slave. Because you have been faithful in a very little thing, you are to be in authority over 10 cities. The second came, saying, "Your mina, master, has made 5 minas. And he said to him also, "You are to be over 5 cities. And another came, saying, "Here is your mina, which I kept put away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you are an exacting man. You take up what you do not lay down, and you reap what you did not sow." And he said to him, "By your own words I will judge you, you worthless slave. Did you know that I am an exacting man, taking up what I did not lay down and reaping what I did not sow? Then why did you not put my money in the bank? And having come, I would have collected it with interest." Then he said to the bystanders, "Take the mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. And they said to him, "Master, he has 10 minas already." "I tell you that to everyone who has, more shall be given. But from the one who does not have, even what he does not have shall be taken away. But these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence." It's a story that may sound very familiar to you. A lot of people actually confuse this with a similar story that Jesus tells over in Matthew 25, the parable of the talents. They actually are given on different occasions. This was given the week before Jesus goes to Jerusalem. That one is given during the week he's in Jerusalem, which means they're also given in different locations. This one was told while Jesus was still in Jericho. It's obvious in verse 11, while they were listening to these are the things that he was saying to Zacchaeus. So he's still in Jericho. The parable of the talents is given in Jerusalem. And in fact, they have very different details involved in the parables. But the one common element in both stories is stewardship. Both stories come in Jesus' final days, and I think both of them reflect where his heart is in his final days. He wants to prepare his disciples for his departure. And the point in this parable is that the kingdom is not going to appear for a long time. It's not just on the horizon like they were thinking. It will not be inaugurated after he arrives in Jerusalem. In fact, it won't even be inaugurated whenever he goes through the crucifixion and his resurrection. It won't be inaugurated even at his ascension. In fact, it won't come for a long time. But still, they must live in the light of the day of its appearing, when they will give an account to that kingdom, not the kingdom that they're living in. That's the point. Now, to that purpose, Jesus gives us this story with 3 basic groups in the story. There is the faithful servants, there is the false servant, and there is the foes or the enemies of the nobleman. Before you get into that, I need to give you, first of all, just a little bit of background here. The nobleman that we're introduced to in verse 12, he obviously is the image of Christ in this story, and his going away is the image of Christ's eventual departure from his disciples. But as he tells this story, it may sound unusual to us that a king has to go away to receive his kingdom, but it wasn't unusual in Christ's time because all realms, all kingdoms operated within the sphere of the Roman Empire. And so any king over a particular land was ultimately given his authority by a decree of the Roman Senate. And so we see in 40 BC, Herod the Great himself makes a trip to Rome in order to receive his kingdom, in order to be declared the king in Israel. And then in his death, by his will, he leaves his territory to his 3 sons, and all of them have to make trips to Rome to receive the appointments for their respective kingdoms. One of them, A man named Archelaus was due to inherit this particular area that included Jericho. As a matter of fact, he built one of his most famous palaces there in Jericho. I told you a couple weeks ago how lush and rich the soil and the abundance and Jericho itself means the perfumed, and it was just a beautiful place, apparently. So this man receives this area of Israel to be king over, and immediately upon his father's death and before he departs for Rome to receive the coronation, if you will, the decree that he is to be king in this area, before he leaves, he takes opportunity at the Passover festival to massacre 3,000 Jews, particularly his opponents, his political opponents, to make sure that while he's gone, because the trip probably took about a year, to make sure that while he's gone, no one caused any trouble. Once Archelaus left, though, for Rome, the citizens of Jericho actually formed a delegation to go to Rome at the same time Archelaus was there to petition the Roman Senate not to let Archelaus rule over them. They despised him because of his brutality. Delegation, however, wasn't successful. They weren't successful in getting the kingdom withheld from Archelaus. What they did succeed in was getting the title of king withheld from him. He was only allowed to call himself an ethnarch, not a king, until the time that he won the hearts of the people, which he never did. But it's clear, just knowing that historical story, that as Jesus tells this story in Jericho, he is placing himself in the role of this hated nobleman. Not that Jesus earned the hatred the way that Archelaus did. Jesus was without sin. He was completely holy. And yet he would be hated just as violently by the Jews. So as this nobleman leaves, we're told in the story, he calls on 10 of his slaves and he gives them 10 minas, one mina apiece, in other words. A mina basically was 100 denarii, which, as many of you know, was equal to a day's wages. So this is about 4 months' wages that was given to these servants. It wasn't an enormous amount, probably communicating that none of these servants had a particularly special opportunity given to him. And it's doubtful, really, that this man who was about to be king, this nobleman who obviously was influential and wealthy, it's doubtful that he owned just 10 minas, or that he even owned just 10 servants. 10, as you know, would complete, in mathematics, it would complete the primary numbers. And so a lot of times 10 was used in reference to something that was complete. And this probably is the way it's being used here. It's probably implying that this man entrusted all of his possessions to all of his servants, but no single servant was given a vastly more abundant opportunity than the next. They were both given one mina. And they were given these minas, and they were given them with a single command: do business, he says, until I come back. A single mina, a single command. Pragmaturomai. Obviously, we get our word pragmatic from that. It comes from a basic word for crossing something. In fact, it was a nautical term at first that talked about crossing over a body of water in order to do trade. But it has this idea of crossing over or advancing beyond something for a purpose. And it's clear that this nobleman expects these servants not just to keep these minas as a treasure, but to advance them or to vigorously pursue opportunities to expand this treasure. In fact, in one place, this word is actually translated that way: vigorously occupied with something. This was now their trust. This was their management that he's giving to them. And there was a clear command, a clear expectation that they were to do something with what was entrusted to them. They were to advance what was given to them by the Lord. They will be managing the assets of a hated ruler, as verse 14 tells us. Even while he was gone, his citizens were seeking some way to undermine and undo his rule. That hostility, no doubt, would make this business difficult while he's gone. And just as Christ does with you and I, they were entrusted, though, with an opportunity, and they were given a command to do something with it. A singular command to employ what had been entrusted to them for the advancement of the Lord's kingdom. In preparation for His return, and in light of the accounting that will be given to us when He comes. We're never told, of course, what the minor represents here. I think that's for a reason. I don't think Jesus wants us to narrow our focus on any one particular thing. I believe He really wants us to consider whatever it is that we can employ in the advancement of His kingdom. Whatever the Lord has put at your disposal, whatever the Lord has put under your control, whatever you can use for the purpose of preparing the way for His kingdom, of advancing His interest, of investing in His treasure, of building toward His honor, and of ultimately winning hearts and lives for His name. Any of those things, I believe, are really included in the concept of this mina. Whatever it is that is under your control and at your disposal to accomplish those things is what you will give an account for at His return. Some people, I think, have tried to narrow this wrongfully to things, issues like money, gifts, abilities, even sometimes just the gospel itself, just preaching the gospel. The image of the mina certainly incorporates, I think, all those things. But as I said, in the end, it is whatever the Lord has given you. It is whatever you have received from Him. You are under command from the Lord to employ it for His purposes, and you will be called account for it. Now, that accounting is what you read about in the rest of the parable. And this is the first truth that Jesus is teaching about the accounting. First principle here. There's three of them, as I told you. First of all, there will be a reward for faithful servants. There will be a reward for faithful servants. The nobleman returns, we're told in verse 15. He returns to establish his kingdom. He had gone away, obviously this is Christ, he had gone away to God to receive the decree for his kingdom, and now he is returning to the place he left, returning to the earth to set it up. And the man at this point calls to himself his servants. The first one comes in verse 16 and says, "Master, your mina has made 10 minas more." We're not told how. We're simply told that this mina has yielded 1,000% in its investment. That is an enormous return on any investment, even over an entire lifetime. You need to notice, as he says this, he never uses the word I, and he never uses the word me. He is aware that as he has managed this resource, it did not come by his own hand or with his own resources during the entire absence of the Lord. He was never drawn into thinking that the mina was his mina, or the successes with the mina were his successes. It is still in his report, "Your mina," he says, "and all the yield, the 10 minas more, all of it is the Lord's," in this servant's mind. That doesn't leave him empty-handed, however. It doesn't leave him empty-handed after all of his labor and all of his sacrifice, because you see the Lord's response in verse 17, "Well done, good slave. Because you've been faithful in a very little thing," just one little mina, just about 4 months' wages. Because you've been faithful in this little thing, Because of whatever opportunity, whatever resource you had, because you put it to use for my kingdom, he says, you will be in authority over 10 cities. That is amazing, really. There is no way 10 minas could ever purchase that. Think about it. There's no way 1,000% interest, which would have turned 4 months' wages into a little over 3 years' wages, there's no way that 3 years' wages could have ever purchased the authority over 10 cities. In other words, this is generosity. This is grace. And this is really beyond comprehension. If this slave had ever been tempted to think, you know, why am I sacrificing so much and laboring so much to advance the kingdom of the Lord? Why don't I just sit back and enjoy myself while he's gone? If this slave was ever tempted to think that, he never could have imagined how much he would have been sacrificing in the Lord's kingdom one day. That's the point. 10 cities. The generosity is just enormous. It doesn't even compare to the little things that you're handling. It doesn't even compare to the little things which you've been entrusted with. But I'll tell you this, while it may not compare, it does correspond. It does correspond. Because look at verse 18. The second one came, saying, your mina, master, has made 5 minas. And the Lord responds to him, you are to be over 5 cities. Again, this is tremendous generosity. 2 years' wages, a 500% increase over the 4 months' wages that he was given. But still, there's no way that that could purchase the right to reign over 5 cities. If it was, believe me, people would be cashing that in all the time. This is still way beyond anything that the servant could claim for himself. It is way beyond merit. This is generosity. This is grace. This is kindness that the servant could never have claimed to have earned. And he too doesn't use any personal pronouns, you'll notice in his reporting. It is still the Lord's mina. It was employed for the Lord's work and for the Lord's benefit. But even though the slave didn't personally profit from the mina, there was a tremendous reward that awaited him based on how he used the mina. And that reward, although it far exceeds anything that was entrusted to him in the Lord's absence, although we could say very clearly it doesn't compare to what you've been given here, we can clearly say also it does correspond. Because the one who earned 5 minas was entrusted with authority over 5 cities. That's the point. That's why Jesus shares the story of these two men. To show that there is a direct correspondence to the things that you are handling right now, that have been given to you by the Lord, that are not your own, that are the Lord's minas. There is a direct correspondence in your employment of those things for the Lord's kingdom and the reward that awaits you at His return. These servants, their reward directly corresponds to what they did with the little bit that was entrusted to them. By the way, I believe that the rewards that are spoken of here are given in the millennial kingdom. Or at least they begin in the millennial kingdom. Revelation 5:10 says, we will be made, quote, a kingdom and priest to our God, and we will reign upon the earth with Him. We will rule together with the Lord in His kingdom across the earth. In fact, over in Luke 22, verse 30, Jesus actually says to the 12 apostles, He says, you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. In other words, they will be ruling together with the Lord. And you might add to that, if you want to flip over there, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 to 4. Paul is rebuking the Corinthian Gentile believers for taking personal disputes between believers before the governmental court systems. And he basically tells them that they need to learn how to deal with these things themselves, because one day they will constitute the governmental powers of the world. That's what he's saying. Listen to this. Does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? He's talking about the world rather than taking these issues within the church. He says in verse 2, "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more matters of this life? So if you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account to the church?" He's saying, look, why take these things before unbelievers? It is not God's will, it's not God's design that Christians take their disputes before unbelievers to be resolved. You ought to be competent within the church to resolve these conflicts, he says. It's sinful for you to do that. And one of the reasons he's admonishing them in this direction, he says, is because one day you will take up positions ruling over the world. And in fact, even then, there will be a manifestation of angelic beings in the millennial kingdom, and you will have authority in ruling and in governing at that time. And so what he's saying is you ought to get ready for it. You ought to show yourself competent for it, right? I think that's very possible that that is what Jesus is referring to back in Luke 19. This authority over these cities is probably an illusion to that. Any of those rewards, no matter what the reward is, any of the rewards that the Lord is talking about, it is clear that they will outstrip anything that you've been entrusted with in this life. That's the grace of our Lord. His rewards that He gives one day will not compare to whatever paltry little things that you've been entrusted with here. They won't compare, but the message of the Scripture is they will correspond. They will directly correspond to what you're doing with the things the Lord has given you now. Well, after you see the reward for the faithful servant, Jesus also teaches us that at this time of accounting, there will be rejection, he says, for false servants. There will be rejection for false servants. And that's exactly what the next man is that we meet. He is a false servant. In fact, verse 22, Jesus calls him a worthless slave, or it should probably better be translated an evil or a wicked slave. It's the Greek word there. By the way, we're only told about three servants. We're not told about all 10. Because it doesn't matter about all 10. They fall into only two categories. They fall into the category of faithful servants or unfaithful servants. And so we don't need to go through the whole list of all 10 of them. Jesus only tells us about three of them. And this guy we meet in verse 20 is a guy who is masquerading, really, as someone who is preparing for the kingdom. But in reality, in his life, there is no effort, no investment in his life for the Lord. And you know he's a false servant because of the way he lived and also by what he said. First of all, he says to the Lord, "Master, your mina, here is your mina, which I kept put away in a handkerchief." He did nothing for the Lord, in other words. He's only masquerading as a servant. He probably congratulated himself along the way that he had not joined in with the enemies of the Lord who were trying to undermine and undo his kingdom. But even that doesn't make him a true servant. Maybe he felt that by avoiding some particular evil, that was honoring the Lord enough with his life, but in reality, he didn't obey the single command that he was given. Because it's not simply in avoiding evil that you prove yourself a true servant. It is by the active pursuit of the Lord's commands. The active pursuit of His commands. You come in with the congregation, you come in with the people, you sit in the pews or in the chairs, you sit there each week and you masquerade as a servant and you're patting yourself on the back because you're not out in this pub or this bar or whatever it is, living up in this life, and you think that you're a true servant when in fact in your life there is no more active pursuit of the Lord's commands than this guy. You take whatever graces God has poured into your life and you wrap them up in a handkerchief or you spend them all on yourself. Not only did he not actively pursue the Lord's commands, but even his view of the Lord, if you'll notice, was distorted. Verse 21, "I was afraid of you," he says. "I was afraid of you because you're an exacting man. You take what you did not lay down, and you reap what you did not sow." What is that? What kind of person takes what they do not lay down? A thief. He's basically telling the Lord, "You know, I know you. And you're really nothing but a thief. That's what you are. You ask me to put all this work into sowing and sacrificing for your kingdom when really all you want to do is take things away that you didn't work for yourself." That's what he's accusing the Lord of. And that's what people accuse the Lord of all the time. "I'm not going to do all these things because God is just going to take these things away. He's all about removing things and causing me to sacrifice and give up, and he never gives back." He says, "I know who you are. You're a thief. And that's really all you're concerned about. You want to profit from the sweat and tears of others, and you want to take for yourself. So here you go," he says. "Here are the things you gave me. I did nothing with them." Well, the Lord indicts him with his own words. He says, "By your own words I will judge you, you worthless slave." If I was in fact the ruthless man that you say I am, you should have been motivated even more to do something with what I gave you. By the way, we already know that what the man says isn't true because we've already seen what he's done with the other slaves, right? Jesus isn't about taking. He's all about giving. His generosity cannot be measured. And the sacrifices that you make and the things that you lay down in this life that seem to you only about the Lord taking things away from you are not about that, because that is not God's nature. God is a generous God. God is a gracious God. He is a giving God. And everything He asks you to lay down is really all about your reward. This isn't true at all. This guy had a distorted view of God, and it caused him to do nothing with what had been entrusted to him. God is abundantly generous. The truth is, this guy's a false follower. He doesn't know the Lord. He takes no responsibility for his own sin. He blames the Lord for his own failures. There's no love. There's no true gratitude. And in the end, there's no desire really to honor the Lord. He doesn't love the Lord. He doesn't honor him. And in fact, he doesn't even like him. He thinks of the Lord, and he thinks of the Lord's commands as harsh, as demanding, as unjust, as unfair, and as aimed at ultimately hurting him. The Lord says in verse 22, look, even the smallest effort would have shown something. He says, "You could have put my money in the bank." They didn't have banks in those days. Literally, the word for bank is the word bench. It means the money lender's bench. They didn't have banks like we have them, but they still had opportunity to invest money with lenders. "You could have done something with what I entrusted to you. But as it is, you take no responsibility for your own squandering of everything that was given to you. And in fact, you squandered your opportunity because you didn't believe and trust in my character. You try to blame me for your selfish activity." This is a false servant. This is a false believer. masquerading as a true. There's no reward for him. There's only judgment. He says, take away the mina from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. And those standing by say, Master, he has 10 minas already. They still don't understand. They still don't understand the lavish grace of this king. They still feel like, well, you've already done too much for this guy. I mean, he's got his 10 minas still, and then you gave him 10 cities. And they don't understand that this is the Lord. He just gives reward after reward after reward. And when he's done, he's not done. He's going to pile on even more. Because he says to you, I tell you, to everyone who has, more shall be given. That's God's nature. But the one who does not have, even what he doesn't have, shall be taken away. Now you might ask, someone might say, well, how do you take away what someone doesn't have, right? Jesus says this guy does not have, but even that will be taken away. This is very similar to what the Lord said in Luke 8, verse 18. He says, whoever does not have even what he thinks he has shall be taken away from him. This is a false believer. This is a guy who's masquerading as a servant. And he felt like that by this masquerade, by coming in and playing the game, he felt like that somehow just doing that would somehow secure for him entrance into God's kingdom, and that somehow he would just bypass the active pursuit of God's commands. And he would just slide in his own casual nature. But even that entrance, even the security that he thought he had, is taken away from him. That's the point. He'll be no better off than those in verse 27, our third group that we look at this morning. We saw there will be reward for faithful servants. We saw there will be rejection for false servants. And then finally, there will be retribution for the foes. There'll be retribution for the foes of the king. No surprise here. No surprise, except maybe for those foes who somehow felt that they would find a way to avoid his kingdom. Maybe they felt like they could find a way to avoid his judgment or keep him from taking up his rule over their life. How foolish. No matter how long he's gone, no matter how distant it may seem, no matter how forgotten his kingdom may appear to be, he still reigns. He still rules. And he still owns you. He does. He still will judge you. When he returns, he'll take his enemies who did not want him to reign, and he'll deal out retribution to them. He says in verse 27, bring them here and slay them in my presence. I'm not going to get into it, but it's a violent word for slay, very rare word. This is a violent judgment. So which category do you fall into? Are you the rebel, a foe of the king, believing that somehow you're going to prevent him from ever reigning over you? From ever judging you? That somehow you're going to rebel and withhold him his rightful reign? Are you the false servant, just masquerading, but not actively seeking out the Lord's commands and the Lord's honor, just getting by on as little as you can? Is that you? Or are you a faithful servant? And if so, are you calculating your sacrifices for the Lord's kingdom based on what you're giving up now or based on the incomparable rewards that he's storing up for you at his return? I don't know which one you are, but I certainly hope that you hear the message that Christ had for his disciples. Don't be so consumed with your own pride and self-seeking glory and honor that you miss the message of the Scripture and that you be left unprepared while he's away. Let's stand together. We'll be dismissed in a word of prayer. Lord, our heart aches at the foolishness that we can be drawn into. Looking around at the people who indeed are probably the ones who hate your reign, who resist it, taking our cues from them, when it's not them to whom we'll give an account. We will stand before you, even as we heard in Bible study this morning. We will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and we will give an account. Lord, it can be a glorious thought because, as your word makes clear, you are prepared to be so generous at that time. Our minds couldn't begin to comprehend the unsearchable riches that you have in store for us. And yet, Lord, you have made it abundantly clear that those riches do correspond to what we're doing now. May that truth sink deep into our hearts. May it make us a people who are more devoted to you in prayer and in searching out the truth of your word, that we might live by it, and that we might take everything that's been entrusted to us, everything in our power and possession, and that we might wield it for the advancement of your kingdom. We want to be found faithful, Lord. We want to hear your words. Well done, good servant. To that end, we pray and we seek your grace and growth in our life. In Christ's name, amen.